Well, the last time I spoke, I guess that was about 2 weeks ago, I gave a sermon which involved Proverbs 6 and verses 16 to 19. So if you want to turn over there, I'm just going to review these because I'm going to be speaking about these in a little bit more detail today. the last time I spoke, I pretty much concentrated on the proud look, which is described in verse 17. But let me just read through these again to familiarize ourselves with what it says, starting in Proverbs 6:16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Now, as I said, I covered the proud look, the first one of those seven. And if you remember, that word proud comes from a Hebrew word. It has very different, several different definitions, the way it was translated into our English Bibles. And some of them describe the word as meaning to raise oneself up, in that sense of being proud. Another one is to exalt oneself. Also to extol oneself, in other words, to brag about ourselves. Another way it was translated into English was to be haughty. Also to set oneself up on high, to be presumptuous is another way. And finally, another one was to promote oneself. Now, I covered several different examples of the way we see this proud look in today's society. And I had covered the fact that a lot of sports figures in today's world are very haughty. They extol themselves, they exalt themselves, raise themselves up, simply because they're good at something. And of course, the reason why they have that opinion of themselves, and I'm not saying everybody, but a lot of sports figures will do that because they get so many accolades. People will cheer for what they do. Tens of thousands of people are cheering when they perform. Hollywood figures the same way. They have people that follow them and cheer their very presence. Politicians also. And with the politicians, they have to promote themselves or they won't get elected president. But too many of them just don't do it in the right way, in a humble way. They raise themselves up. And we were, a couple years ago, we were down at Wheatland, the home of James Buchanan, and the tour guide told us something about James Buchanan that I was amazed about. You know, he was our 15th president, and when he was asked to run for president, he told the Democratic Party, who asked him, he would run with two conditions. Number one, he would not campaign. Can you imagine that today? Number two, he would only serve one term. He made good on both of those promises. Now, the second one, he wouldn't have been able to run for a second term if he had wanted to, because the party had turned against him. But he did not campaign. They said he made one speech during the entire campaign period, and that was to accept the nomination. And he made a speech from the front steps of Wheatland. That was it for campaigning. Not much money was spent on that one. He had a right attitude. Unfortunately, history looks at him as an ineffective president because he had the misfortune of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was president when the southern states decided to secede from the Union, and Buchanan, being a lawyer, stated that he did not believe that the Constitution allowed states to secede from the Union, which he was right. But he also didn't believe that the president should intervene, and so he did nothing. But anyway, that's just an example to show a politician who really never exalted himself, which is really not the rule that we've seen through the years. Now, that's what I talked about in the last sermon, that proud look. In today's sermon, what I'm going to do is look at the rest of the seven things that it says there in Proverbs that God hates. And I'm also going to address a question. Why does God hate those things? You might be thinking about that as I'm giving the sermon. Why does God hate those seven things? Now, I believe there are three levels that we can understand these seven things that God hates. Three different levels. The first level to understand them would be a general level. In other words, the way people in general would look at it. So I'm talking about people anywhere. I'm going to address people maybe in this nation, since we live here, but how would the average man on the street, man or woman on the street, view these seven things that God hates? Now, when you think about it, in our modern society, in this American society anyway, there are several things listed among these seven here that actually can get you sent to jail. So on that level, that would be a good thing to hate if somebody gets involved in one of these seven things. For example, if you look at the second one, a lying tongue, if you go to court and you're called on to be a witness or somebody testifying about something and you lie, you can be charged with perjury. And that can bring anything from a hefty fine to a jail term. And so there's one thing that God hates, and this society, you might say, hates it also, because we have laws against lying under our oath. But on the other hand, lying, a lot of people get away with lying, and there's no law against just lying whenever you want to. It's got to be specifically under oath or in a court. And lying is something that, you know, children are taught not to lie. But children still lie. It's well acknowledged that adults should not lie, but adults still lie. And with the society we live in, there's no penalty for it. None, no official penalty anyway. So that's one, this is the first level of looking at these that I'm talking about. And lying under oath is a crime, but just generally lying is not. Well, look at the next one, hands that shed innocent blood. Well, that will certainly get you a jail term. That's called murder. And our society will not put up with that. The next one, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. And the next one after that, feet that are swift to running to mischief. Now, there are ways that you could do something like this and get away with it, and there are ways you could do it and you could wind up in jail. For example, maybe harking back to the recent season in October when the society keeps the Halloween season, it's well known that kids do tricks during Halloween. That's why they say trick or treat. And usually, if the trick that a child does is rather minor, it's overlooked. You know, the classic thing of throwing corn on somebody's porch or soaping up somebody's windows. Well, that is a way to perform mischief. And yet in this society, a certain amount is allowed. Another one would be if you move up the scale to something a little bit more important as far as enforcing goes, graffiti. Now, just go into any large city and you'll see graffiti somewhere. You'll see it painted on bridges, you'll see it painted on sides of buildings. And graffiti really is vandalism when you think about it. But on the other hand, society has looked at it in such a way as, well, you know, there's not really that much harm done by somebody spray painting something. So cities, I guess, in past years have had work parties go in, you know, from time to time and paint over the graffiti. But now a lot of cities have accepted it and call it art. And they actually promote youngsters coming into certain areas and performing graffiti. So there's another example of what God said he hates, but society allows to a certain extent. Now, like I said, graffiti is really a form of vandalism. When you get to vandalism, that's when the law, in America anyway, will step in. If you destroy or harm somebody's properties, that can get you a penalty or get you sent to jail. Another thing that you can do if you're running to mischief, you can start kind of on a small scale and get worse. The one example I was thinking about was the classic case of a bully in school, taking lunch money from another kid. Well, you know, that can be a penalty if the principal finds out, if a teacher finds out. A lot of times the person being bullied won't say anything, so the bully gets away with it. But what happens when that bully grows up and he decides to expand his bullying and instead of robbing the kid that can't defend himself, rob a bank? Well, that's mischief that society will lay a penalty to. And so you can see that in today's society, some of these things that God said he hates, society and the people who create laws in society also hate. It says here a false witness that speaks lies. Well, yeah, false witnesses subvert the justice system, and we can't have that. Our justice system depends on people coming in as witnesses who will tell the truth. That's why they have to put their hand on a Bible. That's why they have to make an oath to tell the truth. And people that lie are really turning the justice system upside down. So we don't look highly on that. But did you notice now, among those seven things in today's society, a proud look, the first one, and sowing discord, the last one? They don't get you arrested. You can look just as proud as you want 24 hours a day. You can go around and sow as much discord as you want with other people, and nobody will ever penalize you for it. So that's the one level of understanding of what God hates. God still hates those two things, but I think we have to go to another level to look at these to understand God's hatred of them a little bit better. Now, the second level, the first level I call just a general level, general population. The second level would be spiritual. And this is how we normally would read this section, on a spiritual way. Because after all, these are things that the Lord hates, and we don't want to do things that the Lord hates. And so the spiritual application of these second things, of these seven things, rather, are important because all of them can result in a penalty. And the penalty would be eternal death, if not repented of. So unlike the seven things applied in our general population, where the laws of the land kind of overlook some of them, God doesn't overlook any of them. And if engaged in and not repented of, the penalty can be severe, eternal death. Now, once again, that word for the first one, the proud look, the word proud, came from a Hebrew word pronounced rum, which doesn't really mean anything to us since we don't speak Hebrew. But that same word, rum, is used in different scriptures. And just think of the one way it was translated that I said it. The word exalt is an English word that's used to translate that Hebrew word. And instead of a proud look, you could say an exalted look, you know, puffing yourself up, putting yourself up above others. And an example of this is in Psalm 99. If you want to turn over there to Psalm 99. Here, at least in the King James Version, it is translated as exalt. And starting in verse 1 here of Psalm 99, it says, "The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all of the people. Let them praise your great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loves judgment. You do establish equity. You execute judgment and righteousness in Jacob." All of these things that David wrote about the Lord are wonderful things. And he concludes it in verse 5 by saying, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Now, I don't think any right-thinking person would take exception to the fact that since God is so great in every possible way, we should exalt him. But what God takes umbrage with is people who exalt themselves. David had the right thoughts here. Now, if you look at verse 9, once again, he says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." And what we can take away from that chapter there in Psalms is that the act of exalting, the use of this Hebrew word that was translated as a proud look, that act of exalting is reserved only for God, not for ourselves. In Isaiah, if you turn over to Isaiah 25, Isaiah 25 gives us the reasons why we should exalt God in our thoughts, in our prayers, in our words. Isaiah 25 and verse 1. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." His counsels of old means that these are things which have always been with him, faithfulness and truth. Going down to verse 8. "He will swallow up death in victory," the most wonderful thing that we can think of. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all of the faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all of the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day," now you picture when this is the day when Jesus will return, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Those things just cry for us to exalt him. And once again, a reason why God and God only should be exalted. Now, if we go back to Psalm again, Psalms, let's go back to Psalm 66 at this point. Psalm 66. And notice what David says here. Psalm 66, I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. "Make a joyful noise unto God, all you lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious," once again, exalting him. "Say unto God, how terrible are you in your works. Through the greatness of your power shall your enemies submit themselves unto you. All of the earth shall worship you and shall sing unto you. They shall sing to your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." So that's a good way to end that whole section that David wrote, talking about why God deserves praise and why we should exalt him. And he ends by saying, "The rebellious should not exalt themselves." And so there's a spiritual application there. The rebellious are sinners, and everybody is a sinner, so nobody should exalt themselves. That's the proud look. Now, how can we look at the second one, a lying tongue, in a spiritual way? Well, you know, like I said, in today's society in general, you can get away with lying about anything you want to and usually not suffer any kind of consequences. But spiritually, anybody who lies, especially on a regular basis, can never be trusted. And God doesn't want that. God wants to be able to look at somebody and know that he can trust what that person says. So those who lie can never be trusted. The third thing that's listed in Proverbs, hands that shed innocent blood. Well, we know from Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed, it says, "You shall not kill." Shedding innocent blood is a crime. In today's world, as well as in God's sight, that's one of the basic tenets of God's law. We do not kill. The fourth thing, those who devise wicked imaginations. If you turn to Matthew 5, Jesus was speaking here in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, and Matthew 5 and verse 21, It says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not kill.' But whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you," now he's raising it from the general population understanding to a spiritual level, "I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So he is putting anger towards somebody without any good reason up on a level with actually killing somebody. Somebody devises wicked imaginations to get angry with somebody for no reason. And here we see the spiritual application of that and why God hates these things, people who devise wicked imaginations. The next thing, number five, feet that are swift in running to mischief. And we've got, here again, God's Ten Commandments cover killing. We can't kill, we can't commit adultery, we can't rob, we can't do all kinds of crimes. And all of those would be falling under the category of people whose feet are swift and running to mischief. Mischief being pretty bad sometimes. God hates that. And number six, false witness. God hates a false witness that speaks lies. And again, there's a commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And then number seven, God hates those who sow discord among the brethren. Now, what's a good spiritual application to that? Like I said, you can spread discord among people all the time, in this world and not be penalized. But God says, no, he does not want people to sow discord among brethren. Brethren are people of like mind who God has called and God's working with. And that could be something like gossiping about people in order to harm the people. You know, you have a bad attitude towards somebody, so you spread some rumors about them that aren't true. That would be spreading discord. How about destroying people's reputations with lies? That's certainly sowing discord. Or pitting one person against another person for one's own gain or for revenge. This can take on so many different ways that discord can be spread among brethren. And God hates that. You know, he views all the brethren as potential sons and daughters in his family. And he does not want that discord to exist among the brethren, and he doesn't want anybody to initiate it. So that's the second way of viewing these seven. First the general way, then the spiritual. But there is a third way. There's a third way to view this. And I'm going to introduce this by asking a question. And the question is, has God always hated these seven things? You don't have to raise your hands or anything to show your opinion, but just think about it. Has God always hated those seven things that he says he hates now? Now, maybe I'll surprise you with this answer or maybe not, but my answer is no. He has not always hated them. Now, how can I say that? Well, think about something. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God is not willing that any should perish. So he's talking about death there, and God is not willing that any should die. You could say, God hates death because he doesn't want us to die. Has God always hated death? Well, death never existed until there was a physical creation. Before God created all things, all the physical things, he didn't hate death because there was no death to hate. You can't hate something that doesn't exist. So for the same reason, I'm saying that there was a point in time when none of these seven things that it says in Proverbs God hates existed. So God could not have hated them because they didn't exist. Well, what was the point in time? And there is a historic point that the Bible tells us about when these things began to exist. Turn over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, and starting in verse 12. This is the point in time when the proud look began. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. And what does he say? I will exalt my throne. That was the first time a proud look existed. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's the word rum, Hebrew word, meaning to exalt. That had never happened before. In all that we know of, God was always the recipient of exaltation by the angels, the holy angels. Satan, as we can see, was the author of the proud look. In 1 John, I'll just read this, 1 John 3:8, it says, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Sin was introduced by the devil, and he introduced it, first of all, by exalting himself. Now, all of these things followed after that. For example, the lying tongue. John 8:45 tells us, and most of these you don't have to turn to, I'll just read what they say, they're very short. John 8:44 says, when he speaks a lie, speaking about Satan, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan developed this proud look where he's exalting himself, and he started speaking lies. That just followed. The next thing on the list, shedding innocent blood. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. That analogy there to a roaring lion is very vivid, because a roaring lion, when he devours somebody, sheds that person's blood. And that's what Satan is like, a roaring lion. He wants to shed innocent blood. And John 8:44 again tells us he was a murderer from the beginning. So there's the first three of those things that God hates. All we can attribute their initiation to Satan. The next thing, a heart devising wicked imaginations. Well, 2 Corinthians 11:3 tells us, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that was certainly a wicked imagination, he beguiled her through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. In other words, Paul feared that that would happen, because he saw how Eve was beguiled by Satan. Romans 12:9 says, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the entire world. Those are the wicked imaginations of his heart. He wants to be a deceptive force in the world. In John 10:10, John talks about a thief, and he's talking about Satan. But John says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do with God's people. And with all of mankind, eventually, he wants to. Wicked imaginations. And it says in 2 Corinthians 2:4, the god of this world, Satan, in other words, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Once again, deception on the part of Satan. If we look at the next item on the list, number 5, feet that are swift and running to mischief. Of course, we already read 1 Peter 5:8 about Satan walks around seeking whom he may devour. We've also read about how he beguiled Eve. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are spiritual demons, Satan leading them, whose feet are running about trying to perform all kinds of mischief to trip up God's people. And we have to be careful of that, but that's something else that God hates. Now look at the next one, false witnesses and lying. Let's just read that account that we read about there with Satan beguiling Eve back in Genesis 3. See how the mind of this deceiver, this liar, was working even back in the beginning with our first parents. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He starts out with a simple question. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now there was a very, honest answer. Eve was, not too versed in Satan's ways, not versed at all, and she was ripe for the picking for Satan. He says to her in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. That's a lie. You shall not surely die. False witness. Because Satan knew what the truth was. For God does know that in a day you eat of it, then your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so he combined the lie with temptation. Here's what you will get if you disobey God. And so there again, he was the author of the sixth thing in the list that God says he hates, false witnesses and lying. And the number seven item, sowing discord among brethren. Satan's priority goal in his life is to sow discord among the brethren in order to attempt to thwart our future eternal life. That's what he's doing. He's sowing discord in any way he can among God's people. And you know what? He's good at it. Look at Revelation 12. If we doubt his ability to sow discord, Revelation 12 and verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Now, we've always looked at this as, this is Satan, influencing one-third of all of God's holy angels, influencing them to turn against God and to exalt Satan, which is what he wanted. He cast him to the earth, and then the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Satan was very good at it. If he could deceive God's holy angels, we have to be strong spiritually to withstand something like that. Satan probably looks at God's people as putty in his hands. He probably thinks, we're no match for him. But we can win the battle, and we're told how in the scriptures. We're told how we can win this battle. In James 4 and verse 7, it says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Very simple. It's like a two-point instruction for defeating Satan. Number one, submit yourselves to God. That has to go first, with God's help. And then it says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now, does that mean he'll be afraid of us? No. No, he wouldn't be afraid of us. It's because God will cause him to flee from us. If we have submitted ourselves to God and we resist the devil, both initiated by us, then God will cause Satan to flee from us. Remember the story of Job. God allowed Satan to harm Job's family. Do you remember how Job's children were all killed in one day? But then God gave an instruction to Satan. He said, but don't touch Job. So Satan was allowed to do so much to a certain point. God did not allow him to go any further. And then the second time Satan came to the Lord, Satan wanted to actually attack Job, and God said, okay, you can do that, you can afflict him physically, but don't take his life. So it shows that Satan is subject to bounds that God has set. God allows certain things. God does not allow certain things. And when we submit ourselves to God, as James wrote, and resist the devil, God will cause the devil to flee from us. Now, he adds, Paul adds this actually in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Don't even give place for the devil to come back into our lives. If you turn it over to Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us how we're supposed to do this. Ephesians and chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Actually, I'll start here in verse 10 to introduce it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, one of the first defenses we have, the truth of God. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, God accounts us righteous if we follow his admonitions. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. Got to be close to God to have faith. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So God tells us how we're supposed to do this. And, you know, when you think about it, all of these seven things here, there's things that we would never want to have ourselves, beginning with the proud look and ending with the sowing of discord. But when you think that they all came from Satan the devil, that should be something, you know, something else that totally magnifies in our minds how much we want to avoid participating in any of those seven things that God hates. Now, in conclusion, we know that Jesus' purpose in becoming a human being was to die for our sins. I mean, we rehearse that every year at the Passover. But he also had another great purpose in coming as a human being. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John here. And in chapter 3. First John 3 and verse 8. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he came to die for our sins, but he also came to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are all of the despicable sins that he has introduced to the world through mankind. In verse 9 it says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. And so you can see there that Jesus came and qualified by his death to destroy all of the works of the devil that the devil's been actively doing during the period of time when the human race has been on the earth. For another scripture, turn to John 8. This is the regular book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and starting in verse 31. And Jesus made no bones about a particular subject when he was talking to the Pharisees. Here in verse 31 of John 8, it says, Jesus said to the Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, they answered him and said, we're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. So how do you say that you shall be made free? And Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Now, he's not talking about Abraham here. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? It's because you can't hear my word. You're of your father, the devil. And that was the point that he was trying to drive home. You're of your father, the devil. The devil has all of these seven things in his personality and his being that God hates. And if we follow, if we do any of those, we're participating with Satan. We don't want God to look at us and say, well, your father is the devil, as he was saying to these Jews. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he spoke a lie, he spoke of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You, therefore, hear them not, because you are not of God. We, however, are of God. Let's strive to avoid the seven things that God says that he hates, because they are things that lead to death, and because they are the things that have been introduced to this human race through Satan. And they are the things which have produced many, many bad effects which Jesus came to destroy, Satan's works. Let's avoid those seven things because they are the fruits of the devil. And as 1 John 3:8 said, Jesus will destroy the works of the devil.